Well, one of our favorite pastimes, I think, as people, is trying to fix ourselves, isn't it? I think as people, we tend to notice what's wrong with us far before we notice what's right about us, don't we? We look in the mirror and we have a tendency to find our flaws and not the things that we've done well. So as a result, self-help books have become an industry here, I'm sure, not just in the United States, but throughout our world. As people try to help deal with all sorts of issues that they have with themselves. So we've throughout the years, we've had so many books that have been written to try and help us fix the issues that we have with ourselves. We have books that help us deal with people, like this one. We got books that help us try to get rich, like this. The Science of Getting Rich. How about dealing? Last week we listed all those fears. They have entire workbooks of what fears are and how you can deal with your phobias and fears. We need help when it comes to dealing with loss. And when it comes, we have all these skills that we want to learn. We have all these books to help us learn every kind of possible skill or talent in the world. Even when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, we have self-help books, right? How can we have the best possible relationship with Jesus Christ? There is no lack of material. You could spend your days trying to improve yourself and literally do nothing else. We could make a career out of just trying to make us as people better. You would have limitless reading material, limitless things to do. In fact, some people, from the moment they're born, are on this quest to become the best version of themselves. Is there value in that? Yeah, I think so. I do think there are a couple of those books up there that I've read. That being said, Jesus has some self-help tips of his own that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus has a way of getting to the very heart of what ails us most. And in dealing with the most central issues, we deal with a lot of those other things. How do we deal with people? How do we deal with our finances? How do we deal with the fears that we have in life? How do we handle loss? What do we do with the skills and abilities that God has given us? How do we have a right relationship with our Creator? There's a sense where in the process of dealing with the central most issue, Jesus deals with all these issues. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. But before we get to that passage, I wanted to step back. And we spent a good portion of time looking on at the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings that Jesus had on there. But what's interesting about what's happened after the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew structures his book in a very interesting way, because Jesus preaches this incredible sermon about the value of other people and how God sees those people and the salvation that God offers them, that there's a narrow road that leads to life and very few find it. And Jesus puts a priority in that sermon on people, and that God loves and cares about them. And then he comes down from the mountain, Matthew records three straight miracles by Jesus. Jesus heals a man with leprosy, a man who was an outcast in his society. Who did he heal next? Oh my gosh, it just went out of my brain. I have three healings down there, and I forgot the second one. Wait, all right, so now you guys have to help me. What was the second? Yeah, the centurion. He had a servant. So there was this Gentile centurion. Good thing you people are paying attention. Anyway, there's a Gentile centurion. Again, the Jews of Jesus' time probably would have said, Jesus, you know, don't bother with the Gentile. And then there was Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. And Jesus values each of these people, just like he had preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Right after that, some people come to Jesus, and they want to follow him, right? They said, well, I will go with you wherever you go. One was a teacher of the law. He says, listen, I'll go with you wherever you go. Jesus says, well, I don't have a place to stay. I just kind of wander around doing the will of God. And as far as we can tell, that guy decided that wasn't the life for him. And then another disciple comes to him and says, listen, I'm willing to go with you, but let me go take care of some family stuff. Jesus says, well, the family stuff will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and all those other things will be added to you. So then there's this discussion about what it means to be a true follower. And again, Matthew follows up that narrative with three miracles. The first we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus shows his power over nature. Jesus hops in the boat. He's tired. He takes a nap. There's a great storm that arises. Jesus is still sleeping. The professional fishermen who are used to being out on the lake are freaking out because they're going to die. They wake up Jesus. Jesus is like, all right, good, good. Takes care of it. Jesus shows his power over nature. Last week we saw Jesus dealing with this man who was infested with demons. And Jesus immediately takes control of the situation. There's no fear. There's no doubt. Jesus casts the demons out and the man is restored. Jesus shows his power over the supernatural. And today Jesus is going to demonstrate his power once again, but this time his power over sin. These men had questions about what does it mean to follow Jesus? Is Jesus worth following? And the three miracles that follow, all three of them give testimony to Jesus' power and why we should be following him. He is the Lord of nature, he is the Lord of the supernatural, and he is the Lord of the biggest issue that we all face, and that's sin. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning. And here's what the Word of God says. Jesus stepped into the boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their faults, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up, and he went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray, and we'll look at these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, that we would understand not just what you're doing and what you mean, but you put an incredible value and incredible importance on forgiving sin. Help us to see it the way you do and understand why it is so valuable and so important for us to understand the depth of our sinfulness. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at both of these passages. We don't really know how much time is between Jesus healing this paralyzed man and when he meets Matthew. What we do know about this is if you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus stepped into the boat. Now, where had he been? Yeah, he had just been on the other side of the lake. In fact, do we have that map there? He had been in the bottom right-hand corner. He had been on the other side of the lake. That's where he had healed the demon-possessed man, cast him into the pigs. And they wanted Jesus to stay with them for a very long time, right? No, they were like, "Get out of here." They kick him out. Jesus gets back in the boat. And what does he do? He sails back across the sea to, and we're told in verse 1, it says he's crossed over and came to his own town. Now, Jesus is, in his early ministry, Jesus made Capernaum kind of his base of operation. This is most likely where Peter was from. And chances are, it sounds like he probably stayed with Peter during his ministry in Capernaum. So Jesus is kind of going back and forth in this lake, and most of his ministry for the early part of what he's doing is around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus arrives back at Capernaum, and it's not very long that Jesus is in Capernaum, where he is met by a group of people at his house. Remember, right after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, it says when the sun went down, people started coming to Jesus, and they brought people of all different kinds of ailments and all different kinds of issues, and Jesus started healing them. Well, word gets back that Jesus is back in Capernaum. He went across the lake. He came back. He's staying at Peter's house. So what happens? All the people come to most likely Peter's house. We're not 100% sure, but we're gonna run with that. They go back to this house. Jesus is there. So all these people bring all these sick and demon possessed people to be healed by Jesus. Not surprisingly, they don't all fit in the house. So these guys have this paralyzed friend, and they want to get into Jesus, but they can't get anywhere near Jesus. Now, some of you are very familiar with this story. Actually, in Mark chapter 2, we have the exact same story, but there's a little bit more detail. I want to read that to you really quick, and so you get the full picture of what's happening here. This is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowering the mat that the man was lying on. Now, some of you are familiar with this. This is a great Sunday school lesson, isn't it? You got these guys who are really good friends with this paralyzed man. They can't get into Jesus, so they tear open probably poor Peter's roof here. It's okay. They're thatch roofs. They're pretty easy to repair. And they lower, remember, they lower the paralyzed man down to Jesus. So this is a really neat and fun story that's going on here. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts and said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in the full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So that just gives you a little bit of background of what's going on. We have this incredible miracle that takes place, and it takes place in front of everybody. It's very interesting because in this narrative, we see great faith demonstrated by these friends of this paralyzed man, right? They go up on the roof. They're so determined to get their friends healed by Jesus that they tear open a roof and lower their paralyzed friend down. But in Matthew, does the narrative in Matthew even mention that? No, not at all. This was a pretty neat thing that they did, but Matthew doesn't even mention it. He kind of just keeps the focus, as he does on most of these miracles, on Jesus. In fact, when Matthew is even talking about his own relationship with Jesus, Matthew is talking about when he first met Jesus here. Does Matthew really say anything about himself? No. The story about how Matthew met Jesus, he barely even mentions himself. In other words, Matthew's focus and what we're going to focus on today is Jesus Christ and the things that Jesus Christ cares about. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to focus on three points that Matthew focuses on in his narratives. And the first one is this, that Jesus deals with the bigger issues. This is found in verse 2 and in the story of his dinner with Matthew takes place in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 2 with me, he says. It says, some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now jump over to verse 12. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call righteous, but sinners. In both of these narratives, in both of these stories that Matthew puts here, what is Jesus' main focus? It's sin, isn't it? Yeah, think about this. Jesus is healing all these people. Suddenly there's light coming through the roof. There's a mat coming down, and there's this paralyzed man lying on the mat, and he lands right in front of Jesus. Now, let's be honest. What would you guys notice first? Some of you would immediately be like, oh my goodness. You'd notice the hole in the roof. Some of you would notice the paralyzed person right in front of you and you'd have compassion on him. Some of you would look up and see the friends standing on the roof and say, man, I wish I had some friends like that. Is that what Jesus notices? No, look what he says. Look at what catches Jesus' attention. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Like, we only know he's paralyzed because the story tells us, not because Jesus tells us. We only know he has friends because the narrative tells us, not because Jesus tells us. We only know there's a hole in the roof because we had to go to a whole different version of the story in Mark, not because Matthew tells us. What does Matthew tell us Jesus is interested in? The spiritual state of that paralyzed man. Sadly, that would probably be the seventh or eighth thing I would get to as I'm taking in the situation. Jesus sees it. The guy lands on the ground and is like, this guy's got sin in his life. That's what Jesus leads with. When the paralyzed man is laid before Jesus, he does not focus on the ailment, the people who brought him in, the crowd that's around him, but he went to the first and most important issue that this man had. It wasn't that his body didn't move. It was that he had sin. Look at Jesus' words to this man. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. This word, take heart, comes from the Greek thoraso. And it has the idea of a passive courage. There are two different kinds of courage in Greek. One, tomalo, is kind of the kind of courage we think of, that kind of grit your teeth, kind of rush into battle kind of courage. This is the kind of courage we like to have, right? Where we're tough, we're not scared, we're gonna grind it out and make it happen. We're gonna make our lives happen. This is not what Jesus uses when he says take heart or have courage, as some translations have. It has this passive idea of what courage is. And what this version of courage really is saying is that you no longer have anything to be afraid of. In other words, what Jesus is saying, think about this. Some of you may have had this experience. One of your kids will come into your room and they've had a bad dream. And they're scared. So you come and you sit by the bed with them for a little while. And suddenly they're no longer afraid. Why? Did you go in there and fight some invisible monster? No. You sat there and it gave them the courage to fall asleep. This is exactly what Jesus is saying to this paralyzed man. He says, young man, you no longer have to be fearful of sin and death. I'm here. But he goes on, he uses another, he says, your sins are forgiven. And that comes from the Greek word alphemi, which means to drive or to do away with something. So he says, don't be scared. I'm doing away. I'm driving away sin. Man, what an incredible word of encouragement to a man who has spent his life being paralyzed. He doesn't fix his body right away. He says, son, you no longer have a reason to be afraid. I've done away with sin. And this is exactly what we read in the Bible, isn't it? Psalms 103:14 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed our transgressions from us." That idea of driving sin away. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus says, "I'm doing away with this. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Something new is coming." Man, that's incredible. Later at Matthew's house, Jesus again jumps past the discussion of who he spends time with. Remember, what's the religious leader's problem? They're like, "Oh, you're spending time with tax collectors and sinners." Jesus, he doesn't even bother to get involved in the discussion, does he? He's like, pfft. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but to sinners." Jesus jumps past what we think should be the issues, right? What the religious leaders think should be the issues. The issues are, this man's paralyzed. You got to fix him. You're spending time with people that you shouldn't. Jesus jumps all of that and gets to the heart. And what's the heart? That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's what he does. Look at verse 12. It says, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" Jesus understood what the others around him did not. That the biggest issue that we face is not our health. It's not who we spend our time with. It's not wealth, like we saw in those self-help books. It's not wealth. It's not fear. It's not our leadership skills. It's not that we can speak French. Our biggest issue is sin. Jesus understood it. The people around him, not so much. Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because, simply put, it is our greatest need. There's nothing more important that God could possibly give us because there's nothing more important than we need. We need forgiveness of sin more than we need transportation, more than we need a job, more than we need to be healthy, more than any of that stuff. We need to be forgiven. Sin is the greatest issue that any of us face. And the Bible is very clear about this. 1 John 3:4 says this, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Sin defiles us and puts us in rebellion with God. 1 Timothy 1:9 says this, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreaker and the rebels and then the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious." Sin infects all of us, and it has no human cure. Can a man change his skin? Or a leopard change its spots, Jeremiah 13:23 says. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Sin brings us under the wrath of God and under his judgment. Ephesians 2:3 tells us, "All of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." See, without the forgiveness and peace that comes through Jesus, we are empty and we are subject to hell. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. See, this is the state we find ourselves in because of our sinfulness. It destroys us from the inside out. It breaks our relationship with our Creator and our Savior, and ultimately, left unchecked, sends each and every one of us to hell. Jesus looked at the paralyzed man, and that's what he saw. Jesus looked at these dinner guests, and that's what he saw. He saw people who were sin, and their relationship with God was broken. And he said, if I only do one thing here today, I'm going to fix that. So that's what he did. Is it any wonder that Jesus' focus wasn't on ailments? It wasn't who was invited to a party, but it was on saving people from their sins. And let me be honest, that needs to be our focus as well. It needs to be my focus. It needs to be your focus. We need to be able to see beyond what a person looks like, where a person's been, what a person is doing in the moment, and see what Jesus sees. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, the second thing that we learn from these narratives in Matthew is that the religious leaders, they're still lost, aren't they? While Jesus is trying to get to the heart of man's issue, the religious leaders were still hopelessly and aimlessly lost because of their beliefs and traditions. Let's look at the issues that they have with Jesus in these two narratives. Number one, look at verse 3 with me. It says, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. In other words, they accused Jesus of pretending to be God. All right. This is a pretty heavy claim that they lay on Jesus. One of the problems that they face is, for the religious leaders, they had seen Jesus heal a person with leprosy, which no one in the Bible has done outside of God. They've seen him cast out demons, and even they admit later on that you have to have incredible power in order to cast out demons. And they'd gotten word that he had calmed a storm in the middle of the lake. So they're at a crossroads here. They say, this man is blaspheming, but we know that everything he does is only stuff that God can do. So clearly they are lying to themselves, right? Because there is another option available to them, right? There's a different answer. They say, well, this guy can't be God, so he must be blaspheming. The other option is that he is God. But that was something that they were not willing to accept. The second issue they have starts in verse 11. It says, when the Pharisees saw this dinner party that Jesus was having with Matthew and his associates, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So Jesus is having dinner with this ragtag group, and the Pharisees either come by or they're probably just checking out Jesus, kind of following his every move, waiting for him to do something that they could do. And they come to his disciples and they say, well, why is your teacher eating with these people? You know who these people are, right? And is this a real question by the Pharisees? Are they genuinely curious here? No, I'm pretty sure they've already made up their mind. And this is a rhetorical question that they're asking. You notice, who are they asking here? Are they asking Jesus? No, they go to his disciples. Oh, look at this guy you're following. Look at the company he's keeping. A good teacher of the law, a good religious leader would not be around these people, would he? See, the reality is they had already passed judgment on Jesus and the people that Jesus was spending his time with. And isn't this exactly what Jesus addresses on the Sermon on the Mount when it came to the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law? They were still putting themselves above just about everybody else. Remember, he says, when you fast, don't make it look like you're fasting. Go clean yourselves up. Do it for God, not for the people. And when you pray, don't go out and blow trumpets and be like, all right, it's time to hear my amazing prayer. The Pharisees haven't learned anything, have they? They've heard the words of Jesus. They were there. They're following him around. They're hearing what he's saying. They're not just there by accident all the time. They're listening to Jesus' words, they're watching his actions, and they're missing it completely. That's a danger, isn't it? Can we be in the presence of Jesus Christ? Can we hear his words? Can we see the wonderful and amazing things that he did? Can we see people who are healed through prayer? Can we see love and mercy and grace? And can we miss it? Yeah. And these guys do. They have a front row seat for the Messiah. These guys should be able to recognize him. He's right there. He's doing incredible things right in front of them. And they're like, well, you're not God. I hear what you're saying, but listen, we're better. God loves us, not them. They're in the presence of God, and they miss it. And man, I have to be honest, there's been times where I've been in God's presence, and I'm busy doing other things. And I'm no better than these guys. Where God is working and moving, and I'm doing something else. Don't miss it. Because coming and sitting in a seat on Sunday morning is very nice. And we're glad you're here. But really, sitting in a seat does nothing. Hearing God's word and applying it to your life, allowing him to change who you are from the inside out, that's the real thing. That's when we're doing something of value. See, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees continued to see themselves as more worthy, more righteous, and ultimately more deserving of God's love. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Romans 5:8 tells us this, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, he didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He didn't wait for us to put a nice suit on. He didn't wait for us to pretend to be all churchy before he started loving us. He loved us the whole time. He loved the Pharisees the whole time. He loved these people that Jesus is having dinner with the whole time. He was just waiting for them to love him back. And the Pharisees continually miss this. Sadly, the Pharisees have yet to learn about the depth of God's love. They continue to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. Author Ron Carpenter Jr. writes this, a teachable spirit and a humbleness to admit your ignorance or your mistakes will save you a lot of pain. However, if you're a person who knows it all, then you've got a lot of heavy-hearted experiences coming your way. Man, I couldn't find a quote that described the Pharisees and the teachers of the law any better than this one. We're not done with them in the book of Matthew. Jesus is not done with them in the book of Matthew. And man, do they have a lot of heavy-hearted experiences that are coming their way. We'll see them again. The third point that Matthew focuses on in these two narratives is the fact that Jesus doesn't back down. Look at verses 4 to 8 and then verse 13. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. Jump over to verse 13. Sorry, I put the wrong thing down there. I want to make sure I get this right. Gotcha. Verse 12, it says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now let me ask you a question here. Sorry, I want to make sure we read the right thing. Who instigates the argument between Jesus and the religious leader in both of these? Who's the instigator? It's Jesus, right? Here's why. Verse 4, what does it say? It says, knowing their thoughts. Did the religious leaders actually say any of this to Jesus? No, they were back out of the way. They were thinking these things. Maybe they were muttering them to themselves. Jesus could have ignored it, right? Does Jesus ignore it? No, he goes after them, right? And then, remember, we already mentioned this. The Pharisees, when Jesus is having dinner with Matthew and his friends, do the Pharisees say this to Jesus? Do they say, excuse me, Jesus, why are you having dinner with these people? No, who are they talking to? They're talking to the disciples. They're not talking directly to Jesus. Jesus knows that they're talking about him, and he says, well, let me come talk to you for a minute, because you guys are... I love this, because Jesus is the instigator in both of these fights, isn't he? Here it is. Here are these religious leaders that are trying to get Jesus and his disciples and the people who are following Jesus to focus on something else, and Jesus is like, nope, ain't gonna happen. I'm the one that's in charge here. Jesus realized that the attitudes of the religious leaders were not just hurting themselves. The religious leaders are, as we said, pretty hopelessly lost at this point. But there wasn't just danger to them, and I'm sure Jesus cared about them, but who else did he care about? The people that were following these people, right? It says, so they weren't just hurting themselves, but they were hurting others as well. And Jesus felt the need to confront their sin. Could Jesus have just let their comments go? Absolutely. They weren't even talking to him. According to the first this first healing, they might not even have been talking at all. They were just kind of giving each other looks and be like, oh, who's this guy? I don't know what's going on here. Ooh. And Jesus could have ignored that, but he doesn't. Because he realizes not only are they far from God, they're going to drag others down with them. Mark chapter 9, verse 42 says this, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those whom believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Ooh, man. Yeah, that's Jesus. He's saying, listen, you want to lead my people astray? I don't think that's where you want to be. I don't think that's the attitude you want to have. Because it would be better off for you if you were not alive than to drag one of my people away from me. I don't know about you. I do not want to be there, right? There may be times I get my stuff mixed up and I might read the wrong verse here and there, but that's not where I want to be. And if you don't think standing up here at this pulpit and preaching God's word to you and reading verses like that, if you don't think that scares you a little bit, whew, man, I am really trying hard not to lead people astray. There's a reason I stick real close to the Bible and don't tell you George's opinions on stuff too much. Because if you got a problem with God, you can take it up with God. But if I can't give you the gospel according to George, well, yikes. Then I'm in Mark 9 territory. That is not where I want to be, and it's not where you want to be. It certainly wasn't where the Pharisees thought they were, but according to Jesus, that's exactly where they were. And that's why Jesus didn't just walk away. He says, you guys are wrong, and you're leading other people astray as well. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8 tells us this. I mean, one of the things that you could say is that we know that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law did not know God. How do we know? Because there was no love there. Jesus saw people who were in need, and he loved them. He saw people who were outcasts, and he loved them. He saw those that others didn't want to be with, and he was with them. How do we know Jesus was with God? Because Jesus loved. And God is love. Our job is to tell the truth. Because sin is real, and sin separates us from God. But we never do it apart from love. Why? Because we serve a God who is filled with love. Simply put, Jesus understood that these are what sin is, right? Sin is chains. It shackles us. It keeps us away from the God who loves us. When Jesus saw that paralyzed man, he didn't see a man with a broken body. He saw a man who was shackled by his sins. When Jesus had dinner at Matthew's house, he didn't see a tax collector. He didn't see prostitutes. He didn't see sinners. He saw people who were shackled by sin. And Jesus' desire was that these people would believe that he could unlock those shackles and set them free. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ has the exact same desire for each and every person here today. Whether we want to admit it or not, our sins shackle us. They hold us apart from God. They keep us from being who we should be. God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. Sin is our biggest issue, but it does not have to be the issue that defines us. It can be forgiven. It can be driven away as far as the east is from the west. And we can have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. We can be children of the Most High God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the love that you lavish on us, not that we deserve, not that we've earned, not that any of us should have. But you love us in spite of who we are. You know what our greatest weakness is, our greatest failing is, and you give us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here who has never asked for forgiveness of sins, who have never become unshackled through the love of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do that today. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And if there is anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, that confesses with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible tells us they will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven, and they will become children of God. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you see beyond our momentary issues, sometimes even our lifetime issues, and you took care of our greatest need and gave us the greatest gift that we could have. Lord, we love you and we give you praise today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.